I try to get rid of all my biases about, you know, about the way that what the world is doing with regard to Mother's Day, and, you know, and just try to stop and look and see, how did Christ in reality respond to his mother? What do we know about it? And what can we see from it in terms of how he responded to his mother? And I found something. Tara was sitting with me when I was studying it, and all of a sudden I let off one of these.
Oops.
Wah! You know.
She fell off your lap.
Maybe not.
Anyway, before I was so rudely interrupted, I saw something that's really neat that I'd never seen before in the scriptures with regard to how Christ responded to his mother. And then in searching it out, there's all kinds of things that we don't know yet about this mysterious relationship that you as parents, some of you as parents, or you as the children of the natural mother. I'm not going to try to give you any proper response. I'm just going to try to edify or try to show what the response of Christ was. And before we do that, there's something I find out that's kind of neat. In the Hebrew, there are 8 different designations marking the various stages that a Jewish child's development. And there's, you know, we've talked many times about the 4 stages that in the book of 1 John, where it's the child, the adolescent, the young man, and the father. Well, in the Hebrew language, there are 8 different words to describe a point or a stage in the development of a child. The first one is yeled, YELED, and it means the newborn babe.
It's because they yell.
Yeled.
To hear, obey.
Newborn babe. And it's the idea, in that case, it's the idea of being without self-awareness. That's the kicker with that. There's no awareness of the independent self. They're only aware of mother and other big stuff. And then another word is yonek, Y-O-N-E-Q, or E-K. And it means the suckling child that has now developed self-awareness but still being breastfed. The next one is olel, O-L-E-L, and it means the suckling child but sometimes wanting solid food. And the next one is gamul, G-A-M-U-L, it means the weaned child that's been removed from the breast. And that's Isaiah 28 is all about that. Remember, who shall he teach knowledge and who shall he make to understand doctrine? Then they're weaned from the breast. Taph, T-A-P-H, is a weaned child, but the child that still clings to his mother for support and sustenance. And then Elem is the child becoming firm in terms of who he is and what his purpose is and identity is. And then Nayar is the child who shakes himself, the lad, or the child who shakes himself free. And then finally it's the Bakur, which means the ripened one. Now, what I'm telling you is that when you just look at the scripture, it just says the word son. You know, now we're the sons of God. And you know, you can't really get much meat out of that. Or I write unto you, little children, and I write unto you, little children, I write unto you, young man, I write unto you. I mean, unless you go and do the word studies, you really, you don't get this feeling. Okay, so in the Hebrew, in the Greek, there are 4 stages that are talked about in John's letters. But now in the Hebrew, there's 8 stages. Now, the 8 stages all represent how you respond to life. Just in there, these are the 8 stages of the spiritual, you in the spirit. So we've amplified them from just the 4 that we've talked about normally. Now, I'm not going to have time, but what I, you know, I we've talked a great deal about how the, in the other, the Greek arena with the four, how the young child prays, how the adolescent prays, and you know, all the various things that happen at that. Now we're getting a microscope down more clearly with regard to the Hebrew, and over a period of time I want to show you how each of these stages responds to life. And it's not to, what it, the purpose of it is to let you know you're okay wherever you are. That because he's your life and he went through these eight stages,
yeah.
And you're okay wherever you are. You don't have to worry about where you're not. And you, and then when you see you're okay wherever you are, then you won't care where someone else is. And that's kind of neat. And a lot of this, maybe we can get some instruction here, some seeing of how it says, as we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now we're going to see tonight, not this eight, because it's too complicated. There's too many scriptures that I haven't looked up yet. But we're going to see how Christ responded to his mother at different points of these stages. Okay? And I think it will be helpful to you in terms of how you, because, you know, you hear me say some outlandish things, then you say, okay, now I'm supposed to go do that. No, you're not. If you'd ever want, I guarantee you, if you ever once hear me say something, and you take it that it's something that I should do, you've heard me wrong. I mean, that's a flat-out guarantee. Okay, go to Luke. Luke chapter 2. Where's, who was just saying? Huh? We're going to talk about four points in the life of Christ and how he responded to his mother in those four points. We're going to talk about here, in this first one, it's when he went up to Jerusalem for Passover. And we're going to talk about his response to Christ at the wedding ceremony, when he turned the water into wine at Canaan. Then we're going to talk about his response to his mother when he was preaching and holding a revival, and his brothers and his mothers came and wanted to see him. Then we're going to talk about his response to his mother at the cross. And I hope there's some of you that have been in so much bondage with regard to how you respond to family members. And I'm afraid, I hope I haven't contributed to that bondage by saying you should or shouldn't be this way or that way. But I hope this will let you see more of your own freedom. Okay. Now, in verse 41, Luke 2, 41. 41 through 52 here. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, or know ye not, that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept, all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, first of all, in verse 49, it says, "How is it that you sought me?" It should say, "How is it?" I mean, the implication is not why are you looking for me? It's why were you looking for me any other place than in the temple? You understand? That's what it says. It's a bad translation. It should say, "How is it that you sought me any place else but here?"
How are you looking for me? Because it's obvious that I'm here.
This is where I would be here. Now, the second thing is you've got to visualize this kinsfolk and acquaintances. They came down. Well, I don't want to put that map up, but you've seen me do it before. They came down. They couldn't go through Samaria, so they went from Nazareth all the way around Perea, into Perea, and entered above the Dead Sea to come into Jerusalem. And they traveled in relatively large companies, and they were extended families, literally, both in bloodline and in acquaintances. Synagogues traveled together. All the relatives traveled together.
And in religious belief, too.
Huh?
And they all believed the same thing, too.
Oh, yeah, right. And they were coming down, but in this company was... You know, we obviously know Joseph and Mary were in it, but we also know, but the best evidence indicates that James and Jude, who later, there's books written by them, became famous authors, they were Christ's older brothers. Not by Mary, but they were stepbrothers. Joseph, by the best evidence, Joseph had been married before, and his wife died, and he was a widower, and so he married Mary, and so he was old. He was an old man, more than likely. Mary was a teenager. She was 13 when she got married.
Kind of like marrying you.
But we know that, I mean, with them would have been James and Jude and Simon, a cousin, and then the sons of Zebedee, which were also cousins, the two disciples. Now, you remember in this group, we've gone through that a long time ago about this concept of who is Jesus. And we get a mistaken identity of who Jesus was if we think that he was a miracle-working child. He was a kid, very bright kid, very precocious kid. Kid with quick understanding. But he had to go through the process. And now he's hanging around the temple. There's hundreds of thousands of people in the temple. And Joseph thinks that the strange kid is with Mary. Mary thinks he's with Joseph. Or they think things with the cousins, or these, you know, because they're traveling in a large company, they camp out, you know, 75 miles, that's how far they had to walk. And so they walked a day, they were out about probably 25 miles. Where in the fuck's Jesus? Well, probably dead. They probably said it in that kind of a language.
You know how carpenters.
And so Christ, all that happened to him is he's back there. We know that we know from the Talmud and a lot of other places, that he could not have been invited. He would not have been allowed into that environment unless he had some heavy-duty relatives. It's almost a sure bet that Joseph of Arimathea was his uncle. And Joseph of Arimathea was more than likely a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, because the law wouldn't have permitted him to be in that environment as a 12-year-old. unless there was a, he had been brought, I mean, custom would not dictate it, and he couldn't have gone in there. There was no way it could happen. And so, I just want you to try to visualize this precocious kid, and he's found somebody worthy of his questions. Paul could have very well been in this group of people that were taught by these great rabbis of the time, Gamaliel, Hillel, that are still famous. They're the most quoted rabbis in the Talmud. And they're brilliant. And they sit, and they you know, I told you about the Talmud. There's the Halakha and the Haggadah. One is the oral law and one is the stories. And these guys love to tell stories. Every parable of Christ is found in the Talmud. Do you know that? Except Christ takes the meaning of it and extends it in order of magnitude. So Christ is a little kid. He's 12 years old, but he's precocious. He's bright. He's seen through more than most 12-year-olds. And seen through everything yet. So he's found some worthy stuff going on. He's worthy, somebody that can answer his questions. Somebody that can relate to him. And so he just gets all caught up in it. And they have an academy there for teaching, especially during the feast days, during these pilgrimage feasts. And these great rabbis sit around on Solomon's porch and teach and talk, just like we do right now.
Could it have gone on all night long?
Oh yeah, but it probably wouldn't. They had places there in the temple for them to stay. And they wouldn't have thought it unusual, especially if they knew Christ was, if his uncle was in the Sanhedrin.
It's kind of like Joseph of Arimathea might have said, you know, just like we do with our kids, say, come see where I work. You know,
yeah.
This is my nephew, all of a sudden they start carrying on, and lose track of what's going on. They're there.
So he's got all these other guys running around, James and Jude and Simon and the sons of Zebedee, and all these guys are part of this party. And these guys are growing up together. They're going to become his disciples later and his believers. And you know, but they're kids, and they're running around having a good time, walking back, and all of a sudden somebody notices Christ in here. Oh man, he screwed up again. So Joseph and Mary have to leave the company, go all the way back to Jerusalem. They walked all over. You can imagine their panic. Because at the time, this particular travel, this road they're traveling, is the road of, there's highwaymen and robbers all along the road. They love to come down and attack the pilgrims. They know when these rich Jews coming in from Babylon, you know, this is part of the pilgrimage route. And they're scared to death. And so they get to they look all over Jerusalem, can't find him, if he's real precocious, they probably went even and visited Magdala. But this is what's going on. Put yourself, you're the mother, you got a 12-year-old.
He's like little Johnny.
Yeah. Okay, now. And then he says, finally he sees him. They see him. He said, how is it that you sought me anywhere but here? Know you not that I must be about my Father's business? And they didn't understand what he said. Get your butt. You're not going to be able to walk for a week. You're grounded.
We're taking away your best chemical.
The carpenter can make some nice tables.
You got it? You got a picture of what's going on here? But what did Christ do? If you believe this bullshit gospel that people are teaching, what he would have done if they got him mad at him, he would have, you know, killed him.
What?
Well, he had all power. If you want to see the modern world and see where it's going in its theology, go read the apocryphal gospels. Gospels.
That's good. Freudian slip. Gospels.
Yeah, gospels. I mean, that's all it is. It's the theology that was made up 2,000 years ago. People are running around giving out his new stuff. Christ making a little bird. blowing on it, breathing on it, flies away, Christ killing his playmate, and then raising him from the dead.
Talk about a show off.
I mean, on and on and on. That's what these things are about. That's where much of modern theology, I mean, they don't know it because they're not smart enough to read it, but if they would go and read that, they'd be able to liturgize their theology at least. But what is it saying? This is the first response of Christ to his mother. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them.
It's like he wished to stay there in the temple and give them a ball and a glass.
Right. He was subject unto them. And he remained subject unto his parents. And he remained in a position of at least respect unto his mother. Mm-hmm. Until the point of his baptism. Then something new took place. Understand? So with your, I can remember Darlene, when she first heard me talk about Mother's Day when she was about 12, she became the most rebellious 12-year-old bitch that I ever met. She just wanted to come to Bible study and she thought it was righteous. No, you didn't want to come to Bible study, you wanted to rebel. And we had to tell her, you can't come here. She used to sneak out of the house to come to Bible study. All the other kids were sneaking out of the house to, go smoke pot or something. She was doing that too. But.
Our Darlene.
But I had to sit her down and tell her that you are a subject to your parents. Now I get blamed for everything but with your younger one's parents. You know, the thing about Doug. Doug still... Hopefully someday his mother will. But until you are baptized in knowledge, you are in the same position Christ was. And that is, you are subject to your parents in every way. What?
I was just thinking we need to get you to come teach the kid Bible school.
I will. Be happy to. You understand?
Well, I don't understand when you stop being subject to
them. Well, that's what we're about. Glad you asked that question.
I'm on the cutting edge of understanding.
Just don't get shut.
Now, go to John 2.
Whenever I do that, I'm looking ahead. John 2.
As in John chapter 2?
John chapter 2, not John also. Now the scriptures are silent for these 18 years. Long time to be silent. But the scriptures are totally silent with regard to how Christ responded to his mother during those 18 years. Now, John 2, verse 4. They're at Canaan, and they're at the wedding supper. They're probably at a wedding feast. It's probably a friend of, from the way that the thing works there. It's probably a friend of his mother's. Joseph has died almost assuredly, because there's no mention of him from now on. A lot of other things. They're probably at the home of Nathanael, who's going to become one of the disciples. That was probably a good friend of a lot. You can speculate a lot, but anyway, this isn't some thing. This is something that you've got to feel. He's just been baptized, and he's just called his disciples. One of the disciples, probably, more than likely, was the son of the owner of the house that they're having the wedding in. It's probably Nathanael. Because it just talks about him right before this. And now comes the most mind-blowing thing that you can ever believe. And the third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples, new disciples, they're just brand new, he just picked them, 3 days before, was there, was called in his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Now, Mary's starting to suspect something. He's the answer. He's in you. So rest. Shut up and rest.
God is mellow.
What?
God is mellow.
Who? But the implication here with regard to why his mother came to Jesus to get wine, it has a lot of implications. One of them is that she saw that he had all his disciples. She sort of remembered all of this stuff that's been going on in her past, being visited by an angel, getting pregnant without getting laid. I mean, she's got some of this stuff is hidden back there. She forgets it every once in a while.
Well, that's been years. Talk about it. That's
been
years.
Thirty years of normalcy. Now she sees disciples. She knows he was baptized. She knows there's something massively important about him being baptized. Now she says, okay, Jesus, it's time for some tricks. You got it? Mm-hmm. Big wedding. Important wedding. Had a governor there. You know, as I told you before, which in the prominent weddings in Judea was the head of one of the 24 courses of priests. Now, Jesus said unto her, all she said was, son, they have no wine. And Jesus' response to her was, woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, how in the hell can you justify that response? Because Jesus saw her heart. And it was the same heart that was going to get him crucified in a few years. The heart was that she wanted a visible manifestation of his Messiahhood. He did it anyway. But at that moment, from now on, his relationship with his mother, his natural mother, is inexorably changed. It will never, ever, ever be the same again. Woman, what have I to do with thee? This is where we took leave from everything. And this is where you will take leave from everything. The moment you are baptized in knowledge, you will leave everything. You will leave vocation. You will leave family. You will leave friends. You will leave everything. And what does that say to us? What it says is, for most of you, from a spiritual standpoint, you're somewhere between his birth and 30 years old. I mean, that's not, you're in one of those eight positions. Some of you in the spirit are still sucking. That's all right. You're sucklings.
Except when you're about 15 years old.
Doesn't matter. You're not. God doesn't see age like we do. And the reason that this is taking place, remember I've told you about You remember when we read the Song of Solomon about that you follow the footprints of the herd? Well, if you don't think you are at the place where you're supposed to be after you've been hanging around all this time, it more than likely has to do with you are waiting for someone else. It has nothing to do with you. You are like the footprints of the herd. And unless those footprints of the herd, which was walking through the wilderness, that's the only thing you could see. Well, what you, your position, you're not your business. It's still another indicator that God has kept you where you are for his purpose. So stop condemning yourself.
Could you expand on the footprints of the herd analogy? I know this is secret banana Zohar stuff, but some of us weren't there to hear the expanded Song of Solomon stuff.
Don't worry, one of us will explain it to you.
Just write it in the notes and
get
the explanation.
It's like, get secrets.
Well, what do you mean, waiting for somebody?
Well, it could mean a lot of things. It could mean that there is someone who is in your environment in which if you left as he did, they would never have an opportunity. It could mean that, you know, in your case, it could mean that if you left right now, the woman that God has intended for, you know, that's there, you leave her behind. You know, it can mean a million things. I mean, it's yeah. My point is, all I want you to see from this is that at every point along the way, your exhortation is never to take yourself seriously. Be happy where you are.
This is new stuff.
No, it's not.
Is it like, when some people were following the cloud, others were just
following the footprints.
Following the footprints.
Okay. Well, then that's pretty much universally true. Then that really whatever it is that we feel or think that we are experiencing ourselves really has nothing to do with it.
Right, it's for someone else. Always for someone else.
This is what we sometimes
now. The point here is, remember what he said. He said in Jerusalem, in the temple, I mean, he said, I must be about my father's business, but he, in knowledge at that point, with all the knowledge that that 12-year-old knew, he put himself in subjection to his parents. I want you to visualize something that it's going to, back at that point, I forgot to talk about. He more than likely, at that point, could have been accepted into the academy, in the temple.
Hmm.
You understand?
Mm-hmm. Oh, wow.
Yeah. His function in that capacity would have been to study for the rabbinate or Rabbinate, or however the hell you pronounce it, for he was of the tribe of Judah. He had all kind of, he had the right credentials. He could have, you know, for a lot of things. You understand?
Mm-hmm.
But he instead put himself in voluntary submission, and it would have been a great honor
to his parents.
Instead, he put himself in voluntary submission back to his parents, back to Galilee. So, in the first case here, we have the voluntary humility. I must be about my father's business. Honor thy father, honor thy mother. Then what happens? Now at the point of total conceptualization of his mission, of who he is, of his identity, that all the Psalms have been talking about him, that all of the feast days were pointing at him, that every offering was concerning him. In order to inherit that, he had to leave every aspect of his past. And the first response of that was, he must say to his mother, and we recorded one, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now it's the indicator that he is, for the he is truly about his Father's business. Before, he was about his Father's business as the young child, but in voluntary submission to his parents. You got it? Now, this is your heritage. You must, and you will, I promise you, if I have anything at all to do with it, you will come to the understanding that that is your only vocation. I must be about my Father's business. You notice there's not a great deal of commentary in that context about, well, you know, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Or what is your relationship with God like? I mean, those questions are impossible for you because they are ego-centered questions. I must be about my Father's business. My Father's business is revealed only in my abandonment of self, no matter what it costs. And at that point, in baptism, in knowledge, you're baptized because you have died. Now, you're not going to go running around purposely pissing off everybody. But you will know internally. There will be a change inwardly that your life is now inexorably changed. Never again to return to the past. Never again to seek to please the faces of men. Never again to be concerned with what someone's opinion of you is. During this period now, for the next 3 years, his mother, his brothers, think he's crazy. His mother and brother come to see him. And he says, who? Who are they? This is my mother. This is my brother. You understand how important baptism is? Baptism in knowledge is the singular most important act in your life because it's your death. And there's only one resurrected. It ain't you, baby. It's not you. And then faith says after baptism, all faith is just living. Because how can a dead man live? Therefore, it's not me living, it's Jesus. Hallelujah. I don't have to get worried about theological. You know why he didn't go? Do you know why he didn't stay in Jerusalem when he was 12? He'd have been a great rabbi. He saw through it. That's why.
Yeah.
But let me tell you something. Each one of you, all I can tell you is each one of you are exactly perfect as you are right now, if you see it. If you don't see it, then you're not. That's the secret. That's the mystery that Jesus knew. He knew. Now let every man speak as the oracles of God.
You know, that's so great because there's no way you can fake to your, I mean, it's like something you can't do. You know, so, well, I'm gonna make believe to myself that I really do feel perfect. There's no way you can, fake God out like that. You're gonna be where you are until you do understand it.
Amen.
It'll be at peace or weird.
And now we see something. His response to his mother was that she wanted something after the flesh.
Just like she's in the same position that Peter was in when he said, when he had Second Peter, get him behind me.
She wanted something. His mother wanted him from him something after the flesh.
Yeah.
Now, from now on, up to this point, Jesus would have done anything for her. But from now on, you'll notice when you read the scriptures, it's only my Father and I. My Father and I. My Father worketh, and I work. I do only that which I see my Father doing. That's it. That doesn't mean, I know you don't believe me when I say this, but that doesn't mean he had a built-in screen in his head that he saw God up there saying, pulling him like a puppet. It meant that he finally, at his baptism, saw that separation was impossible, had been impossible, always will be impossible, and he and his Father were one, and now you, Jesus, the Father, us, are one. Whatsoever you think is the thoughts of the Father. Whatsoever you speak are the words of the Father. Whatsoever you do are the deeds of the Father. And no, I can speak till hell freezes over, and as long as there's that minute of separation within you, that Satan's half second, you're gonna take that and say, oh yeah, but that's true unless I think something bad. Now you don't have to worry about, I'm not telling you to go tell your mother tonight, woman, what have I to do with thee?
She'll say nothing, I hope.
And hanging out with that bum again.
You know, that's exactly what Daryl's father said about me.
Yeah. Or yeah, that's Rick's mother that's said, like, you've been around that fucking Ole Anthony lately.
Now, hopefully they'll say they've been around Jesus, not me.
Well, Daryl's father said something like Mary here. She said he hadn't shown me anything yet. He wanted to show me.
No. That's not what he said. He said, only he doesn't show me shit.
Daryl, stand up for it. Daryl, stand for that?
Yeah.
he said again a little later, he hadn't shown me anything yet.
Or as Doug's mother said, I think this whole doctrine is worth a bucket full of warm piss.
This is the time for great quotes from him.
And now he said, his hour has not yet come. Now what does it mean? What does that mean? Mine hour is not yet come.
We get a little time. Is he talking about just the simple insignificance of turning anything into anything else when the effect, the final miracle, will happen?
That's right.
Yeah.
I mean, there'll only be one.
The hour, and that, again, I want you to hear this. You've all heard me say this 100 times, but I want you to see it at every point of your life from this moment forward. When Christ was in the garden, he said, Father, my soul is troubled. So as Son of Man, he spoke what he felt. He prophesied. What shall I do? Deliver me from this hour? No, for this hour came I unto the world. I guarantee you that there cannot be a thing happen in your life that you perceive as negative that isn't in the same order as that. You understand what I just said? For this hour came I unto the world that I might be shifted, sifted. That's what Jesus said to Peter, that he was going to be sifted. I can't even say it. Sifted as wheat by Satan. Now, every time you feel out of joy, Father, my soul is troubled. You're honest. Oh no, I gotta hide this. Oh, I got a big doubt. Oh, I got a big question that if I ask this question, it might destroy the whole bubble. Father, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? No, for this hour came I into the world. Even in the midst of the particular trouble that you are having, or thinking about having, or hoping you're not going to have, or maybe hoping you might, anyway, you're simply, your response is always that. Okay, now, let me show you a couple places where. Let's go to John. Go to John 7.
Mark 3.
3 what?
Mark Twain.
Mark.
Sound like a hairless dog.
Mark 3.
Mark.
That's terrible.
Well, no, because we, you said go to a particular scripture and then the tape ended and then you said Mark 3.
Go to John 2.
Yeah, so the person on the tape is going to be in John 8 and we're going to be reading Mark 3.
Go
to April 1st.
Okay, Doug. Right. Ignore the telegram I sent you just before.
It's okay.
Unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he claimed, and he ordained 12, that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach. Now Mark is a very abbreviated, so that, right, this is the point that he had just done the miracle in Canaan, in, or right at this time, in John. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and those were the other two that were cousins of Jesus, James and John. Now this isn't the James that wrote the book, this is another James, besides the one that wrote the one back here. And he surnamed both of them Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and anyway, he got them all. And Andrew and Philip, and I wasn't going to read it, but now I am. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite,
And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends, and the word friends there is the wrong translation, it should read family. It's kinfolk is what it says. It's the same word in John that was his kinfolk that he traveled with. It's not his, this is his family, mother, brothers. When his kinfolk heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. They said, he is crazy. So this gives you an indicator of Jesus' mother's and parents, I mean his brother, mother and brother's response to him.
Yeah.
Right after the wedding. You got it? He didn't respond to that charge of being crazy. He just continued, did his thing. Now some of you may have not, I mean, parents thought he was crazy. They wanted to put him away in a funny farm. It's that they had funny farms then, by the way. Just like they had the leper colonies. They had beside themselves colonies. Okay, now let's go to Matthew 12. Now there's all kinds of other places like this. I'm just giving you the highlights. Matthew 12. Well, I tell you what. That's what I want to read. There's a different version of that. Mark 10. No, there isn't. Never mind. Stay at Matthew 12. I know you just take that. Verse 46. This is just a little bit later now. This is right at this time. Maybe a few months later in that period. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered and said unto him, that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now, I'm not going to spend any time on that one because that's the one I usually preach on. Let's go to his last response.
I remember that scene from Jesus of Nazareth, you know, always stands out. They did that real well in that one. You know,
amen. Let's go to John 19. Verse 22. Or 21. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the king of the Jews, but he said, I am the king of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said. No, that wasn't what they said. They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own house. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was yet a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, his last recorded response to his mother is at his cross. And there's something happens. His mother becomes a disciple. But only because he stopped calling her mother. Only because he stopped seeing her as mother. You understand?
Yeah.
Matthew 11 says, when he had made an end of commanding the disciples, then he went and preached and teached in their homes and in their cities. Your concerns, no matter how valid you think they are, for anyone after the flesh, are the concerns, the fact that you're even concerned about them is that which is keeping God from doing a work in them.
Yeah.
You understand? So at the cross, that which was his natural mother became the disciple.
Expand on that slightly. It's similar to what we do to our children. We love them, but we pass them through the fires of Moloch. And in the same way, all the other people we care about, our sisters and brothers and our parents, we would pass through the fires of Moloch, you know, through our concerns, through our idol worship.
But I want to hold out both a hope and a freedom to you. The hope is, I'm getting all kinds of bored about hearing. I don't care where you are. Just be, you're where you are and you're perfect. So just shut up. And so, you know, all those little late stages. You saw how the response of Christ was. That's going to be, as he is in the world, so are you. It's not your business.
Yeah.
You got it? At your death, i.e., when you totally picked up the cross, and your mother will become his disciple. Well, it's not a guarantee, but the point of it is, it's not your business. If you're subject to your parents, if that's just the way you feel at this point, then you're subject to your parents. It's not that you shouldn't be, it's that you're subject to your parents. When you're not subject to your parents, you know, it's not that you should be or shouldn't be, it's that you won't be subject to your parents. You're never searching for the will of God, you are the will of God. Get that through your skull because of who he is in you. Try to appropriate, it's no longer just Christ in you, now it's Christ as you. And now our only function is to fill up the affliction that is lacking in the body of Christ. That the bride is perfected. Got it? Okay. Anybody have any comments? Let me, I'm going to read a little bit.
Okay.
Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, just before that, he said, they said, what must we do to the work of the Father? And he said, believe on him who the Father has sent. That's the work. That's the highest work. That's the only work. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. That's a biggie. Some of your secret fears... First of all, you don't believe that you've come to him. Second of all, you believe that you'll be cast out. That's a lie.
It's a big lie.
It's a big lie. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should rise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Then the Jews murmured at him, because he had said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life, and I am the bread of life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me, or from me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. Now, you shall never hunger, you shall never thirst. The bread of life is the bread which meets all sustenance. There's a great story that Edersheim has. He says that the water at that wedding at Canaan, when he left his mother, and that was a test, you must understand. He had all the natural affections that any man does. But he said, Woman, what have I to do with thee? And if he hadn't said that, he couldn't have change the water into wine. But it said, the waters saw the face of God and blushed.
It's wild. It's wild.
You know, it's this is a mini Passover. This is a celebration of eating the showbread. This is everything when we do this. And it's the affirmation that you can perceive with your senses that you're not Gnostics, that you don't just know stuff back here somewhere. Yeah. That it's been mixed with you and mixed with your experience.
Yeah.
And so that by this bread, you are inexorably changed. By this wine, you are inexorably changed. You can never eat of this bread and drink of this wine with the knowledge of its meaning and never take yourself seriously again. That's a pretty biggie.
A very biggie.
Let's say, and you're out of the picture when you eat this and drink this. You're gone. You're history. The same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it, saying, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth, who bringeth forth the bread of eternal life from this earthen vessel." And he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup. And he gave thanks, saying, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who createst the fruit of the vine." Now, when you drink this, it's going to touch by chemistry. This wine is going to touch every muscle, nerve, and fiber in your being, including every brain cell, everything that's alive. It won't touch the dead stuff like fingernails and hair and skin. It'll touch every muscle, nerve, and fiber of your body that's alive. And by it, in your understanding, will be seen that you are now complete in him, for your sin is as far as the east is from the west. Your concerns are far. You see, you don't ever understand it. You don't understand that your doubts are the sin, your concern are the sin, that your righteous indignation is the sin. Those are the things that you don't want any part of. So when you drink this, they go as far away as the east is from the west. And now you're perfectly worthy. You're perfect. Perfect. "This is my blood which is shed for you for the remission of sin. Take, drink ye all."
So, you're saying that at the wedding there, where Christ turned the water into wine, that was the first blush wine?